Why don't we stand? And we'll read a part of this passage together for now. 1 Samuel 1:20 to the end of chapter 1. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him up, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. My Lord, we want to worship you, and we thank you that you have given us this tremendous testimony, this example of faithful parents who have dedicated their child and given him back to you. And Lord, we want to give our children and our lives to you as well. We want to dedicate in all sincerity our children to the kingdom of God. And should you tarry, should you wait or delay in your return, Lord, may these children that we have pledged to you establish a generation of godliness that will continue through many generations and impact the world for your glory. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We are a vow-making society. We like our vows. We like our pledges. We like our commitments. There are a lot of things that we vow to do when we sign up to buy a credit card. We have to make a vow that we're going to pay that credit card on time. Hopefully we don't do a whole lot of that. Whenever we buy a house, unless you pay cash. If you're fortunate enough to pay cash, it's the best way to do it. But it's very difficult because of the prices in our times. But you make a vow and you sign your name on at least 200 documents. A thick thing like this, if you've ever done it. And there's like 8 pages and the person says, that just says that, you know, we can do whatever we want and have all your children if you fail to make the payment. So just sign right here. And we make these vows and we make these pledges. Sometimes the vows are of a tremendously great, sincere and grave nature even. One woman in Britain several years ago agreed to be a surrogate mother for an infertile couple. And when the time came for that child to be born and given to the couple who had agreed to pay her to carry that child, she said, no, I'm keeping this child. She had made a promise. She made a vow. She broke that vow. If somebody were to declare bankruptcy, we are breaking a vow. Whenever we sign an obligation of some sort and then we fail to follow through with that, we are breaking a vow. When you go to court, if you are called to testify as a witness, they ask, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Sadly, some are now doing that on the Quran. It's supposed to be your word. It's supposed to be your vow that as you stand there and you are questioned in a legal court of law, that you will abide based upon your word and the vow of what the power of the word of God has, that regardless of how uncomfortable it is, regardless of the consequences, that you will uphold that vow, that you will fulfill the promise in which you have made when you said, upon this Bible. Literally, the term that is now almost a swear word, we say, I swear to God. That's a vow of the most sincere form. And now it's thrown away as an afterthought. If that guy does that one more time on my lawn, if he brings his dog over and does that one more time, I swear to God, I'm going to...
and it's an afterthought. It's something that is thrown away without realizing that the term, I swear to God, is the most sincere vow and pledge that anyone can even make while we're here on this earth. We make vows with our children. Oftentimes we dedicate babies. That's essentially us saying, we vow, we pledge our children to the Lord. When we pray for them, sometimes they baptize them under different theological circumstances. But essentially it's the same thing. It's we're giving this child to the Lord. All of our children, we have said, Lord, our children are yours to do as you will. And that is a prayer that not only did I pray the day they were born, but continue to pray almost daily. Lord, my children are yours. Do with them as you will. And that could lead to some uncomfortable results. I hope not. What if we were to make that vow? What if we were to make that pledge and the Lord takes a child from you? But wait a second. Did I really mean it? And my hope and my prayer is that none of us would have to experience that, quite frankly. I deeply pray that. I deeply hope that. I can't think of a more tragic instance or circumstance in anybody's life than to lose a child. But there's varying degrees of those pledges that we make. Because there's an obligation on our part that needs to be upheld. We can't just bring our child up to the podium, as it were, and say, I'm pledging my child to the Lord, and then refuse to pour into that child every single day, or refuse to encourage that child to pursue a relationship with Jesus Christ, to abdicate the educational responsibilities in whatever form that might be. And so it's a very, very sincere situation before the Lord. But see, did you realize there's a lot of ways children or parents vow their children to things? Not always for the positive. Some people have their children taking music lessons when they're 9 months old. And they stick that musical instrument and by golly, they're going to have a prodigy. They're essentially vowing that that child is going to be a musical prodigy. The old Tiger Woods is that professional golfer whose dad stuck a golf club in his hand at 10 months old and basically vowed and pledged that he was going to be a professional golfer. So why should it be so strange that we should pledge our children to the Lord, which is the most important vow or pledge that we could ever have? We see several examples of pledges made in Scripture. One of them is Jacob in Genesis 28. Turn over there very quickly. Verse 28:20, and really this is after Jacob has had a dream, had his dream, and he wakes up and the stone was under his head, and he says this, and really this is Jacob's conversion experience. In verse 20 he says, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So in his vow, in his saying, Lord, if you'll take care of me, I will pledge my life to you. I will be yours. You will be my God. And of all that I have, a tenth will go to you. And we, in retrospect, see that Jacob upheld his vow and the Lord fulfilled his word. We also see in Judges chapter 11 another vow. Turn over there if you would, right before 1 Samuel. Chapter 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. Jephthah was one of the judges of Israel. And he passed through Gilead, Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you'll give me the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now this is difficult. This is difficult. This is one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. Now, what was he? Jephthah had a daughter. He had one daughter. That's all he had. And what was Jephthah thinking at the time of this vow? What types of things might have come across his door upon him returning home? Was he thinking, look, the bulls came out of the house, and one of them is going to get sacrificed. Oh, it's the chickens. They came out of the house. I'll sacrifice the pigeons, the turtle doves. Was he thinking along those lines? What was he mulling over as he makes this vow? But lo and behold, he returns home from war, and his daughter, prepared to bless him with dancing and praising of God, sees him from afar and comes out of the door. Now, vows were something very, very serious at that time. The story goes on in that vow, in that Jephthah's daughter says, "May I have 2 months to mourn my virginity," which has caused some scholars to believe that rather than actually physically sacrificing his daughter as a burnt offering, which is human sacrifice, which is strictly forbidden in the law, that in going up to mourn her virginity, that the pledge may have been, and again, this is a difficult passage to interpret, and some scholars believe that the actual result of that was that Jephthah's daughter was never able to get married, hence the mourning of her virginity, possibly. Don't know. And that's what makes it such a difficult passage. Because on the one hand, we would say, what is this guy thinking? But if you look down to the end, and I had already moved ahead, but if you look down to the end of the chapter, in verse 39, and it says, "At the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, for 4 days of the year." So it's problematic in many respects. One is that he made this vow, and again, what was he thinking? Number two, if he literally fulfilled that vow and made her a burnt offering, that is completely in opposition to what God would have. And yet that tells you the sincerity that the Hebrew people had about vows before the Lord. Folks, it was something serious that we have lost in our days. Hence the, if this happens, I swear to God, I'll da, da, da. And we toss that off. And don't use that term, by the way, don't use that term. Because I think it's something that's very, very serious. It's very sincere. If we are to swear to God, when we accept Jesus Christ, when we give our life to Jesus Christ, we swear to God that we will serve Him and we will obey His commands and that we will receive His forgiveness. And that's a mighty big vow to make. It was something that is addressed several times in Scripture. In Leviticus 27, 1 through 8, there are sacrifices that are listed if you make a vow. In Numbers 30, again, 1 through 8, it lists the sacrifices that are necessary, that if you make a vow, these are the sacrifices that you are to bring to fulfill that vow. Again, in Numbers 15, 8, if you are giving this sacrifice as a vow. And so it was something that was obviously a part of the culture, a part of the Hebrew society, something so much so that God even addressed 3 times. And that's how sincere it is. And so hence we come to our vow, as we began last week and we saw the vow that Hannah made in her distress. If you will give me a child, I will dedicate this child to service in the temple. Very, very serious. In verse 21, back in chapter 1, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice to pay his vow. So he and his wife agreed on this vow. And so Elkanah takes the whole household, Peninnah, and all of the children that she had. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him up, so then he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." So the first thing, we have vows are made. And they're very serious vows. And Elkanah goes up as part of his sacrifice to give his portion. So this is a year, 2 years later, perhaps. We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us exactly how long has taken place. In verse 20, it said, "And in due time Hannah conceived," possibly meaning the normal series and sequence of events after Elkanah knew his wife. So let's say it's the next year. It's 12 months later. And the child is not obviously able to function on its own. And so Hannah says, "No, I'm not going to go up now. I'm not going to go." But she does is going to and plans to uphold the vow that she has made. So we have a vow that is made and agreed upon by husband and wife. And then we have the desire and the pledge of Hannah to uphold this vow. So she says again, as soon as the child is weaned. Now, there's discrepancy on how long a weaning period is. Generally, and according to the book of Maccabees, which is not a part of the canon of Scripture, but it was a historical book, they generally defined the time of weaning as 3 years. That was the generally accepted time. Although, again, some scholars determine that it could have been all the way up to 6, 7, or even 8 years. Now, did they breastfeed for that length of time? Probably not. Possibly. Some cultures do that still. They go, and some cultures even beyond that time. So we're not given specifically that, but we can probably guess and determine that at least he was at the age when he could actually begin serving in the temple, doing some simple tasks for Eli. So just look around at our 3-year-olds and 5-year-olds and 7-year-olds and see which ones might be fit or able or capable for that. Now, again, very different society, without all the visual stimulation that is available in our society, and probably a lot of reading and a lot of training. And we've seen some tremendous prodigies. Mozart was writing concertos at 4 years old. He wrote his first violin concerto at 4 years old. So sometimes children are capable of amazing things. I've read that the prime age for children to learn another language is between the ages of 3 and 8. And that is the time in their life where they actually glean more information and are capable of processing more information than at any time in their life, between the ages of 3 and 8. So in light of that, I'm okay with 3. I'm also okay with 7 or 8, or somewhere in between. Regardless, what she did is she stayed away from Shiloh, where they went and did the yearly sacrifices, until the time when she was finally ready to let him go once and for all. She didn't want to go up there and be teased or tempted. Or maybe she didn't want to go up there and think about the fact that she was going to give up her child. Hang on to that thought for just a few minutes. Verse 23, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him." Now, you know what I see that as? That's a simple statement that I think has a lot of power. I think that's the sign of a great relationship. He could have lorded over her and said, "No, you're coming and you're bringing this child." He had the authority to do that in that culture. But I think out of great respect to his wife and great agreement that they had and a deference and a love that he had for her, a great love, which we talked about last week, was much greater than that of his other wife. Hannah was loved far more than Peninnah, and she tortured her mercilessly. And Hannah cried out in anguish because of that yearly torture, ongoing, such that she could not take it anymore. And so he had great love for her, and now she was with child and had that child. And he said, "Do what seems best to you. Only," and this is interesting, "only may the Lord establish his word." And I think that's kind of a subtle reminder to say, remember our vow. remember, I know you love this child and I love you for having this child. And we trust in the Lord for having this child. Only, in contradiction to, oh, just do what you seem is good. Whatever you think is right. Just remember, may the Lord establish His word. Okay, so when we make that vow, it's a serious thing. And it's a little reminder here. May the Lord establish His word. So as we have perhaps pledged our life to the Lord, or perhaps pledged our children to the Lord, Lord, I give you this child for the glory and for the honor of God. May you establish your word. What do we got to do? We got to fulfill our end of the bargain. If we make this vow and don't do anything to pour into the lives of our children, the truths and the promises of God, the salvation, the understanding of sin and the necessity of righteousness through Christ alone, through the virgin birth, through the sinless life, through the bloody crucifixion and the glorious resurrection. If we fail to take them through that process, if we give them security to think that they're saved just simply because they're in a household of other Christians, then we have failed on our end of the vow. We've not held up our obligation to that vow. And so may the Lord establish His word, whatever vows that we might make. And you know what? I think vows are a good thing. Holds us accountable. Remember that stack of papers to the house? That's our vow. Holds us accountable. And if we walk away from that, there's going to be repercussions. If we don't make our car payment, there's going to be repercussions. They're going to come and take your car from you. If you get hired for a job and you don't do the job you were hired to do, which you've made a vow to do, there are repercussions and you get fired. So it's okay to make vows. Just hold up your end of the bargain. It's okay to make pledges to the Lord. Be faithful and the Lord will establish His word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull. In fact, the Septuagint and some of the translations say 3 bulls, but the more accurate translation would seem to be a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And now what these were the required the requirements to in the sacrifice to fulfill a vow. In fact, the ephah of flour was about 2/3 more than was required. So not only did she say, I'm paying my vow, I'm going above and beyond in paying my vow. She took more than was necessary. And in taking a 3-year-old bull, it's an older bull. For the idea that the scholars who believe it was 3 bulls is one for the peace offering, one for the sin offering, and then one for the vow offering is what one of the commentators believed it might be. But again, I believe a more accurate translation is a 3-year-old bull. And so she upheld her portion of the vow, as we will see. She brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord. Now, that's a little saying. It's an oath that they had. And my wife and I were talking earlier about some of the various sayings, you know, as you live, my Lord. But some of the other sayings is we might say, you know, you can bet your bottom dollar. What does that mean? Okay. Or what's the other one? There's a saying, you know, when we don't know what to say, somebody asks us a question, we go, your guess is as good as mine. Okay. She knew a lady that she worked with many years ago, and she was from the Philippines. She'd say, your guess is mine. Okay. Or 6 of 1, 6 of another. And these little colloquialisms, these little sayings that we have that we may not even think about and may not even know the origin of those things. The books, What Your First Grader, What Your Second Grader Needs to Know, the educational books, a lot of them trace the origin to some of those sayings. And it's interesting where some of the sayings come from. But nonetheless, that was one of those. As I live, or as you live, my Lord. And it was a common oath saying, according to John MacArthur. And she says, "Oh, my Lord, as you live." Now, this is for the children. It's not talking about, "Oh, my Lord." Not talking about God. It was a title of deference that she was giving to. "Oh, my Lord, do you remember? 3, 4, 6, 8 years ago. Do you remember? I'm that woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord." I can just see Eli. "Yeah, I remember. As many sacrifices, as many people that came every year." I'm not making this up. When I was at my former church with the 6,000 people or whatever that would go all the time, and you just see so many people all the time, waves and waves of people, and you might see someone and not see that person again for 4 years. And I'm not making this, and to my shame, again, to my shame, this couple comes up, "Hey, Pastor Al, how you doing?" "Hey, I'm doing good. How long have you been coming here?" "Oh, you married us a couple years ago." "Oh." Of course, you know, I had done probably 150 weddings in between times, so it's a little hard. The neat thing about what we have here is I know everybody here. It's delightful. And you know, if I could have shrunk up and, you know, been a turtle and gone into the little shell, I would have done that. "Look, Pastor Shell, he's hiding again." I would have really have loved to just have the whole neck thing disappear. And it was embarrassing. So, I mean, I feel for Samuel. He doesn't indicate whether he goes, "Oh, yeah, I remember you." Doesn't say that. Okay, all he saw, if you remember, was a lady standing. She must be drunk, because the reason being is when they would pray verbally, they would pray out loud. And so of course he might think she's drunk. And again, I think if he wasn't, I don't think he was paying very close attention. And as we'll find out in the next teaching, there's a lot of things he didn't pay attention to, namely his children, whom he lost, who did some tragic and terrible things to the ministry there. But she says, "Do you remember me? I'm the woman who was standing here praying to the Lord." See this child? Nazirite vow, remember? A little floppy-headed kid, okay? 3 years old, hair length. 5 years old, hair length. 8 years old, hair length. Okay? Maybe it's tied, however they tied it up at that time. Hadn't shaved. Okay, not yet. But you remember the Nazirite vow, okay? Don't drink of the vine, don't touch a dead body, don't cut your hair. But here's this child. Do you remember this child right here? This is the one that I prayed for. Guess what? The Lord granted my petition. The Lord granted my petition. Now, interestingly, if we back up a little bit, again, MacArthur talks about when Elkanah says, "May the Lord establish his word." And MacArthur speculates that it's actually perhaps some unwritten word of the Lord that God had given to them. I don't know that it necessarily needs to be that. It could be. I think it's just simply the fact that here's this child. Okay, how many of you ladies right now are willing to take your child somewhere and not see him except once a year? Or her? Little inside humor going on over there. Okay, he's not three. Oh, praise God. So that's a big thing. And this child that just recently weaned, and all of a sudden, it's yours. She says, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." A couple of interesting Hebrew, the word lent used twice. And that's not, okay, I'm going to lend him to the Lord and I expect him to get it back. That's not what that meant. It's turn it over. Turn it over. In other words, God allowed her to have that child for however few years that she had, and then it's back again. And so she has given that child back to the Lord. And here's what's amazing. It says he worshipped the Lord there. This 3 to 5 to 8 year old child worshipped the Lord. They're served the Lord. So this family had taught Samuel how to honor God, how to worship God. Now we know that Samuel later hears the voice of the Lord when he goes to Eli, because he hears Samuel. And he goes to Eli, "Did you call?" "No, I didn't call you." Samuel goes back to bed. "Samuel, did you call?" "No, I didn't call." "Go back to bed." "Yeah, did you call?" "Oh, you've heard of the Lord. And we'll deal with that later." So Samuel didn't have that kind of communicative, intimate relationship with God yet, but he knew how to serve the Lord. And the Lord was the focus of his life. And Elkanah and Hannah had prepared him from birth to be a servant in the house of the Lord. What a beautiful vow that is. What a wonderful commitment that is. What a great example for us to follow. Now, not every child, obviously, is going to be serving in the ministry. But I like the concept of that whatever we do, we are called into ministry. If you're a banker, you need to be a banker for Jesus. If you're a pest control, you need pest control for Jesus. Okay, if you're a university employee, if you own your own business, whatever it is, if you're a carpenter, whatever it is, if you're a coach, whatever you do as unto the glory of God. We theologically like to term that as the doctrine of vocation, that your vocation and your calling is from God for you to use as service for His glory to give back to God. So essentially, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are called to ministry. How about as a mother? No higher calling on the planet than to train up the next generation. Do that as unto the glory of God. Commit your works unto the Lord. That's ministry, folks. Young ladies, if you ever want to go into the ministry, be a mother. That's ministry right there. Because that is all about sacrifice. And it's all about teaching. And it's all about training and instruction and raising up little children who, like Samuel, worshiped the Lord at his young age. What a tremendous way that God establishes his vow, establishes his word through that vow. And Hannah's response is even more amazing. Let's look at it. For last week, we saw that this tremendous morning prayer, if we were turning over our children, we'd probably do the morning prayer. Not prayer in the morning, but crying, mourning. But look at her response. And here's what we're going to do. I want everybody to stand up. We're going to read this out loud together. Because this is a prayer. This is Hannah's prayer. And Hannah prayed and said, let's all read this together. "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord." I'm reading from the English Standard Version, by the way. "My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you." And if you don't have this translation, just read your translation, okay? "There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap and makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." You may be seated. Now it's kind of interesting. In breaking down scripture, we call it exegesis. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting scripture. Exegesis and hermeneutics run hand in hand. And then homiletics is the art of preaching. So hermeneutics is the research into the language, into the culture, into the meanings of words, what that meant to them. The transition, the difficult, and I'll remember my seminary class in this, the idea of hermeneutics and homiletics. See, hermeneutics is this science, information gathering, processing. And then he drew this big, long bridge, really, really long, on the board, long, over this chasm, and he put homiletics. Hermeneutics, the science of interpreting Scripture. Homiletics, the art of preaching. That's a big gap. And I think the real difficulty for any pastor or preacher is to take all this information, which sharing the, you know, preaching the word is not just regurgitation of information studied. Okay, you can go read a book for that. But this gap, this chasm from science to art, blending that into some sort of palpable, practical, inspirational, motivational, not as a motivational teacher, but you understand, convicting, exhorting message that you can go home and remember and apply in your life. So what is something 3,000 years ago? How do you take all of that and then put it into something practical? So we talk about vows. Vows made, vows upheld, vows fulfilled. Okay? This, but where do you run into a problem with, like, this is a prayer? How do you exegete a prayer? I honest to God hope that at the beginning of service, when Mr. Cameron is praying to open up our service, that someone's not back there going, "Boy, I'm going to exegete this prayer, baby. Hope he didn't say anything wrong. What did he really mean? What deep theological meanings did he have behind this prayer?" It's a prayer. It's a prayer. It's our heart poured out to God. That is, that does make it deep. But it makes it difficult to sit here and go, this is a prayer. Okay, and you know, the theological emphasis here and the Hebrew word and the digit. It's a prayer. This is Hannah's heart. It's a heartfelt prayer. It's not a letter of Paul that you break down and he's talking, okay, how do we practically... This is her prayer. Now, this is an interesting prayer. Okay? This part. The neat thing about this prayer as we look at it overall, you know what it is? It's the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the first part, if you're taking notes, really, is God being glorified. He's glorified. My heart exults in the Lord. Like our Father who art in heaven, glory to your name. My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. And this is where it gets really kind of interesting. My mouth derides my enemies. Yippee, I had a kid. And my enemy has to suffer now. See, because not only was I more loved, you had the position, now I got the kid. So I got the love and the position. My heart derides my enemy. I feel victorious there. Jesus Christ was victorious over sin, over the enemy, Satan. Because I rejoice in your salvation. So the first part is really the glorification of God. The second part continues, actually, verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord. It's recognizing His holiness. There is none besides you. It's recognizing the uniqueness and there's one God. There's only one God. It rules out all the other gods. And then it changes direction. Talk no more so very proudly, woman. Penina, let not arrogance come from your mouth, woman. What an interesting prayer. I'm going to praise God and thank you, God, for giving me victory over her. Whoa. Don't hear a lot of those in here at Cornerstone, do we now? And Lord, thanks for causing my boss to get divorced so his whole work life would be ruined and I got promoted over him! Okay, you don't hear that prayer very often now, do we? Okay. So it's a very interesting prayer. But we got glorification, and guess what? We got vindication. Just like Jesus vindicated us on the cross of Calvary and snatched us away from the enemy. She says, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighted." I love the saying in Scripture, "The Lord judge between you and me." Because how many of us have had situations, and I'll raise my hand because I have, where you were right. And guess what? The other person says, "I'm right." And you're both right. And guess what? It's possible. It's possible. Didn't that happen with Paul and John Mark? Or Barnabas because of John Mark? Barnabas was right. You realize that? Barnabas was right. He actually defended John Mark. Paul was mad about it because at some point John Mark chickened out on a mission. He didn't fulfill what he was supposed to do, and Paul said, "I'm done with him. I'm done with him." But Barnabas said, "No, don't give up on him." And so Paul and Barnabas split ways. Luke went with Paul. John Mark went with Barnabas. And you know what they said? "The Lord judge between you and me. The Lord judge between you and me." Guess what? Later on, Paul receives John Mark back. And they reestablish their relationship. So Paul, in all fervor, believed he was right. Barnabas believed he was right. The Lord judge between you and me. And I think that's what this is saying. That sometimes there may be conflict, and you might be right, and both parties might be right. But the Lord weighs the hearts. The Lord weighs the actions. And guess what? If we're wrong, He'll reveal it to us. If we're really seeking the Lord, really desiring, like David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David, as we're going to find out over the next months, he had a heart that wanted to know the heart of God. And if we think we're right but we're wrong, the Lord's going to reveal that to us. But the Lord judges. He is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighted. So we've got glorification, we've got vindication, and now we have God's justice. And it's this contrast. It's all it is a contrast. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. And then she gets a little more specific. The barren has borne 7. Now, she hadn't had 7 children yet. What she's using, 7 is representing a large number. But she who has many children is forlorn. Who could she be talking about? She's forlorn. Peninnah is forlorn. Because the main weapon, the main jabbing device in which she had, the only leverage she had in that household, is that, "You don't have any children. Therefore, I got the position." And now her rival has children and position, and she's forlorn. And see, it was her pride. It was Peninnah's arrogance. It was really her conceit that did her in. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. So now we move into the area of God's sovereignty. Interestingly, one last note on the other one, that contrast. And again, I love the saying, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We see that all throughout Scripture. We're going to see that in the life of Saul, that he's opposed to him. We see Goliath, very, very proud individual. Sadly, in David's life, we even see his pride become his undoing for a time. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust, and He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Again, so what these are is, these are general contrasting statements. Does every person who's poor get raised up from the dust and sit with princes? No. It's a general statement in the context of a contrasting prayer. He makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. So we have this, not only justice, we now have His sovereignty and His overall being of everything in terms of what He does. Interestingly, Mary in Luke chapter 1 in the Magnificat mirrors many of these things, especially Luke 1:52. Verse 9, now we see God's protection. So we see His glorification, we see His vindication, we see His justice, we see His sovereignty, and we see His protection. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. And now she closes really with prophecy. She says, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king. Remember, there hadn't been a king yet of Israel. There had not been one. Her son that she's giving over to Eli was going to anoint the very first king of Israel. And the second king of Israel, which through the lineage of him comes the Messiah himself, which again she prophesies, and exalt the power of his anointed, or the Messiah. The very first mention of the Messiah in all of Scripture. And she says an amen. And again, the interesting thing is here, she's exulting. She's given her child, her little mop-headed child, over to the priestly service. And she's rejoicing. How many of us, when we make that vow to our children, rejoice over those things? Sometimes children walk away from the Lord, and it takes them a while, and they come back to the Lord. Sometimes children never walk away. Sadly, sometimes children never come back. We've talked about it many times. If you look at the statistics of Christian children who, by the end of their first year in college, 80% have left their faith. Kids who grew up in Christian homes after their first year of college, 80% are no longer attending church or have flat out denied their faith. So these vows that we have, these vows, these pledges to our children, to our own lives, the lives that we... take them seriously. When we have pledged our life to Jesus Christ, don't be flippant about it. Take it seriously. It's only matters of eternity. Verse 11, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Guess what? The Lord established His word. Vows were made, vows were upheld, and the vows were fulfilled. As we make vows, which we may not call them vows, but they are there, may we uphold them and may the Lord fulfill His work within our life. Let's stand up and pray. Our Father, we glorify Your name. We exalt in Your name. We praise Your name forever. Lord, though we have made vows to You that we will serve You with all of our heart. And I pray that the sincerity of that vow would become so much more important to us in our commitment to You and our desire to obey You. For Lord, Scripture says that we will know they are Christians by the love that we have for one another. It doesn't say that they will know we are Christians by the knowledge that we have, or by the success that we achieve, or by the money that we make. But it says that they will know that we are Christians by the love that we have one for another. And so I pray, God, that You would multiply our love, and in our vows and in our pledges to serve You, and in turning our children over to You, and turning our marriages over to You, turning our work over to You, Lord, that we would, again, understand the sincerity of those vows, and as believers and obedient children of Jesus Christ, that we would do everything we do as unto the Lord, that You might establish Your word within us. We love you, O Lord. We praise you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. You are dismissed. Have a great evening. We'll see you next, hopefully Friday night.